Well, thank you all for that. That was very beautiful. I would like to add that the Twin Cities is offering incentives for young adults that would like to come and locate in the area. We don't have much money, but we can do things like babysit, offer plenty of opportunities for special music, and we can negotiate other things as well. But we've had our share of young adults in the past here, and they have all found opportunities elsewhere. I rejoice in the fact that every young adult that's left here, almost, with the exception of one, is still actively in the faith. And I'm very pleased that our congregation had that kind of effect on them. But I realize marriage opportunities, job opportunities, and school opportunities has taken them away. But we totally miss this. And anytime you'd like to come back and do that again, we'd love to do that. I'm watching I've only been alive for 65 years, but I've watched in just that short time, and some of you have been longer on this planet. You've watched the deterioration of our country and the world in general. It started with a separation from God, a breakdown of the family, and now our moral structure is just dying. But one thing has grown in our country. Americans are very proud of our independence. And I'm not talking here about the political declaration to separate from the rule of England in 1776, or the war that pursued that, or those early political moments where we were trying to come together as a country. I think this was only the beginning. Mostly because we are wealthy and that we've had a sense of separation from the world, kind of an incubator where a national persona has grown. Perhaps no nation on earth has ever provided a better platform for individual self-expression in a way that's a great thing. Free thought has flourished here in not just our universities and schools, but in our culture itself. And original outside-the-box ideas are what Americans are known for all over the world, very creative. We live in one of the most creative countries in human history, but that has come with a price. Again, our wealth and power has cultivated a self-absorbed national character that rejects authority, that disdains others, and subjugates national dignity to our individual wants. We see that all over the media in this day and age. We experience that on our jobs and interacting with others. Just in spending time with a group of people in traffic, we can see those kinds of that kind of selfishness take over. The U.S. is now more divided as a nation than ever. Even going back to the time of the Civil War, it's not just one side against the other. There are multiple sides, multiple fractures that are fighting one another, all intent on pushing their own ideas instead of kind of coming together in a national charter of what we're supposed to be as a nation. In that division, we've become a nation described as disparate narcissists, Americans, detached and isolated from one another, coexisting without a cohesive view of who we are and where we are heading. That's probably our biggest problem as a nation right now. And it stems from a breakdown in a belief in a common God and a common set of values, a common sense of morality. We cling instead to what separates us in this day and age, what makes us different than others. We strive for that, the piercings, tattoos, hairstyles, hair colors, even to the point of looking foolish. The more important thing is that we look different, that we have our own individual idea of ourselves, and we need to express that to others in many different and silly ways. We value what makes us distinct from one another over the shared goals that should unite us. And the pandering parasites we elect to lead us only inflame the division and train us for subjugation. It's what we're moving into. We may be in the midst of it right now, slavery, buried under tens of trillions of dollars of debt and calling ourselves prosperous. There's a dichotomy in living in this age. as a result of all the division we have faced as a nation. The resulting independent spirit that this has led us to is now part of our national culture, but it is not uniquely American. It's embedded in human nature. Every human being strives to be self-determining, uninhibited by rules and responsibilities that prevent gratification of individual desires. Push it out of the way. What I want matters most, and what all of us want individually matters more than what anybody wants collectively at all anymore. We're all separating from our origins and our destiny as a nation. Now, to be able to stand alone is a good thing. To be strong, that is a strength, to be able to stand alone on what one values, what one believes in. But to be able to stand alone, independent of others, can often lead to rejecting any dependency that we have on one another, which breaks down relationships. I don't need you. I don't need anybody. All I need is myself. This can sometimes be seen as a strength, and it can be if it leads to someone's responsible behavior, taking accountability for one's actions, or self-awareness, knowing how we affect others and know enough about ourselves that we understand how to manage that. But these things rarely happen from this growing independent spirit. We all have to make decisions for ourselves. That's absolutely true. And we should do so with a responsibility toward morality, decency, law, everyone else, and especially God. And we have to do that. I'm not saying that any of us should forego what we deeply believe just to embrace everyone else and their ideas. There's a point where our tolerance becomes intolerant. And that should be based upon a right and wrong beyond just what we think. When we strive for individuality, it usually results in increased selfishness and disdain for others. Me, I'm the most important thing here. Nobody else matters. And that's kind of where we're going as a nation. But it's where we've been at times as well as a church. And it only leads one place. It produces a very destructive anti-authority bias in most cases. You can't tell me what to do. I'm not going to follow a man. I don't acknowledge your authority over me, regardless of how the Bible describes that. Someone who simply wants to help and serve. A very destructive anti-authority bias. It also proliferates isolation. You're not going to let me have what I want, so I'm pulling myself away. I'm not going to play by your game. I'm not going to be involved with you. I'm going to be separate, isolated, and by myself. And that eventually leads to division. Division. And we've seen too much of that in the church in this age. The body of Christ strives for something quite the opposite than individualism. We don't seek independence as individuals. We seek loving dependence on God and on one another. Now, to the world, especially of this day and age, this sounds like weakness. Well, you're depending on others. You're not solely depending on yourself. You're depending on others to help you, serve you, do whatever. That's the world's perspective. But those who are loyal to the eternal God and his word, that dependence is anything but weakness. It's, in fact, a great strength that he is sharing with us. I'd like to ask this question and answer this question today. Why is loving dependence so important in the family of God? We will read some scriptures that explain this to us, but understanding it and applying it individually for the collective unity of the church is what I'm actually talking about. We'll look at two other questions within that. What does dependence on God look like? So if you tell somebody you're dependent on God, in this world they would see that as a weakness. You need a God as your crutch to hold you up. Secondarily, what does dependence on the body of Christ look like? Why do you need a church? Why can't you just practice your own belief on your own? Why do you need others of like mind to worship God together with, to grow together with? Why is that so important? In fact, you'll see we've done a number of studies in the church going back 6-7 years ago. I've read a number of different books on people who've studied this. Why do young adults who leave the church, this is all of Christianity, upwards of 70-80% of them leave by the end of their first year of college. Why do they do that? Well, because this age provides them so much information. They don't have to go to a church to hear someone speak. They can read it for themselves in their own Bibles. They can study it for themselves in their own commentaries. They can learn about the beliefs they like on the internet and adopt 6 from column 1 and 8 from column 3 and 4 from column 2. They could design their own personal relationship with God apart from everyone else. And in the process of developing that mindset, they don't think they need to be involved with a church. It's playing right into this individualism that's driving our whole nation. Again, let's look first here. What does dependence on God look like? Let's go to Acts 17 here. Acts 17, we'll read verse 28. Paul is addressing those at the Areopagus here, Greece. The men of Athens, he's talking to them about all the gods that they're worshiping and so on. And he just makes this statement in the midst of this. For in him, in reference to God, the unknown God, as he is saying to, addressing here in verse 23, verse 28 again, for in him, God, we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He was making references to their literature and their poets and so on that had alluded to that. Only in God do we live, do we have life. Only in God do we move, do things, accomplish things. Only in God do we have our very existence. That was understood and accepted. The issue here was which God? Or how many of those gods? God provides us every breath, every pump of blood, every drop of water, and every morsel of food. And this is something that we should remind ourselves of in thanks to him every time we hit our knees. We don't exist without him. This is a reality of our temporary physical existence. And it's lost on the godless arrogant. Those who think they stand on their own somehow. They did not give themselves life, and their bodies will eventually join the dirt it came from, eventually. But they don't. As long as that's out of mind, they live in essence on their own. They seek independence instead of recognition of how dependent they actually are. But this concept, this idea that we depend on God for all things is embedded in the lives of God's elect. It's actually an element of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 is a really good scripture to remember and relative to our relationship with God. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. It's the beginning of the faith chapter. But verse 6 says this, but without faith, without believing God enough to do what he says, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, number one, he exists, and we exist because of that, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That has to be on the mindset before faith can take hold, before our trust in God can change us. Dependence on God is an aspect of that relationship with him. We must recognize and express to him and others that we, our very lives, are dependent upon him. Look at Psalm 62 here. Psalm 62, we'll read verses 5 through 12. Psalm 62 and verse 5. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved or shaken. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once. Twice I have heard this. That power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. This is a psalm of David dedicated to Judithan to either put to a tune or to just preserve. The background, this is very interesting. The psalm was believed to have been written or composed during the rebellion of David's son Absalom. And David wrote this to remind God's people how to trust in him. Let's turn back to that incident, to 2 Samuel 16. Given this as a framework, verses 5 through 12, of what he was going through, we could also have read verses 1 through 5 to see the mindset that David had as he wrote this. But this is an individual who trusted in God with his whole heart. In this incident, we see exactly what that means. David did not take things into his own hands. He remembered God's word, and he acted upon God's word. 2 Samuel 16, and we'll read verses 5 through 13. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, if you read the chapter before this, you'll see he's fleeing the city. Absalom has taken over. David leaves his concubines behind. He takes his loyal men with him, and then he moves toward the places west to go off into hiding and seclusion. And he's not putting up a fight at all. I mean, how can he, in his own mind, how could he face and defeat his son and death and so on? He just recognized this as God's punishment. God said this would happen. And we can go back to previous prophecies to see that, but you can look at that in your own time. But he's leaving, and people are coming up to him with a pledge of support and even food, raisin cakes and so on, to help the people that are going with him and so on. But there's this one guy who was still stuck on Saul's rule. Well, Saul was dead, and David didn't do anything to refute Saul's rule. That wasn't the common idea at the time, and especially by those who were loyal to Saul. Verse 5 again. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. So you could see this. Here's David, the king, fleeing, and all of his mighty men around him. And I can imagine, well, we'll read the comments of one of them about they just wanted to take this guy out because that's what they did for a living. And they were pretty tough guys. Verse 6, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. All the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into your hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. I don't know if you've ever, I am not a mighty man by any means, but I have been this upset at times. And I've had to learn, okay, just trust in God. Doesn't matter what other people say, what other people do. God's in charge. There was a story, many of you will remember Gerald Waterhouse, an evangelist in our former affiliation years ago. You remember the guy that showed up, spoke for 3 hours, and then went home? Okay. If you're a kid then, you really remembered that. Anyway, he was once approached by a woman somewhere, and she's speaking somewhere in Texas, and she was railing on all the horrible things that are happening at the home office, all these terrible things. Guys are doing this, guys are doing this. I'm hearing all these stories. There's all kinds of dissension going on there. It might have been right after, is it 78, I think they shut down the college for a year. It might have been just before that. Anyway, there's some turmoil going on. There's kind of this exchange or rivalry going on between HWA and GTA. And I know those are initials, but I prefer to leave them that way. Anyway, and she's telling him all these things, and he's just listening. And she finally just said, she just stopped, and he said, "Well, you know, that's pretty bad. Have you shared this with God? Because, you know, there's no telling what he'll do when he finds out." David was of a mindset here that he knew, God knew exactly what was going on, and understood not only was this prophesied, he probably understood he needed this and understood it from God's perspective, that God knows what's going on here and he will take care of this. He responds to Zeruiah, but the king said, sons of Zeruiah, I guess there were more of them that were pretty upset, but the king said, "What have I done to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life." What a tragic thing to say. I mean, David had to be heartbroken, and he was still willing to take this on. How much more now may this Benjamite, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Now, have you ever had this mindset where you're being pelted with rocks, cursed for something you didn't do? Maybe it's not rocks, maybe it's just harsh words. Maybe somebody is mistreating you, abusing you, or something in front of somebody else. The immediate human reaction as an individual is to strike back, defend your name. David left that in God's hands. David had complete trust in God. He depended on God, as we just read in Psalm 62. This level of trust is not absent, though, of our own responsibility. We can trust God that much, but that doesn't mean God's going to grant us a job if we just sit home alone and wait for the phone to ring. We've got to take some action to do that, right? God says, I think it's a parable of Christ in the Gospels. He says he feeds the birds of the air. Have you ever watched the birds of the air? They're working constantly, all the time. But he feeds them, but they have to do their part. It's the same way with us. Remember we talked about individuality and a sense of responsibility, personal accountability. God has his job, but I have mine. We need to know these things clearly, not only so that we know what we should do, but what we should not do. We should not be usurping from God what he has promised he will do for us. That's dependency on God. And that's the way the God family works. Look at Philippians 2 here, Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 12 through 13. There's something embedded in this idea and concept that's written all over the scriptures about dependency on God and in one another that binds us together. Now, in this individualistic society where everyone's in love with themselves, narcissistic, it's hard to recognize the value of depending on others. Others you can depend on, and depending on God. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. That was in chapter 4. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only," not just because Paul was leaning over our shoulder and telling us what we need to do and complying. I mean, if you take that teaching style of Paul being behind and instructing, you can compare that to how we'll be teaching in the millennium. We're not going to be policing people in the millennium. We're going to be helping them to make choices. We don't make choices for them. We just had this discussion this morning, although I don't remember where. It was either at home or on the kitchen table or in the table in there in the fellowship hall. We do not make decisions for others. I mean, that works when your child is 6 months, a year, 2 years old, but you have to teach that child eventually to make their own decisions. That's the nature of free moral agency. We always have to respect that in one another. But we've had leaders in the church in the past who did that, including making decisions as to what kind of car someone should buy or what kind of medical treatment they should have or not have. We don't make decisions for others. If you experience that and you think that's what a minister is supposed to do, I apologize that I'm not going to do that for you. But if you come to me for counseling, I'm going to show you what the Word of God says about the issue you're bringing to me. And frankly, I see nothing in it as to what kind of car you should buy. And I'm not a car expert. I understand the Word of God enough to be able to teach it, and God leads me and has appointed me to do that, but that's not my bailiwick cars or furnaces or plumbing or whatever other decision you're struggling to make. I may be able to help you by doing the same research you could do online. By the way, if you want to fix almost anything, just get on YouTube and typing fixing this, and you get step-by-step video instructions that are really cool. How many have done that? Yeah, see, you're way ahead of me. That's how I fix things anymore. Anyway, this concept here, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more so in my absence, more so in his absence. The choice is yours. It always has been. It always will be. You can't shove that off on someone else. And someone can't take that from you. But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation is the death penalty taken away. We know we don't earn that. But we're told here by Paul to work it out. We have a responsibility in that, to make those kinds of choices, to develop the very nature of Christ and God the Father, so we could be worthy to stand at his side as his bride at his return. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I read this here because I'm going to be transitioning on depending on the body of Christ. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11 relative to the Passover, right? If we are not discerning the body of Christ, we take it in an unworthy manner. Well, the discerning of the body of Christ is not just about bread. It's about the persons sitting around us. Because if the person sitting around us at the night of the Passover have God in them, and we have to respect that. In fact, if we depend on God, like David did, we will depend on those in whom God is. So separation between the two. Our dependence is not just on God. It's also on the body of Christ, his church, his called out and elected ones. We'll be talking about that in a moment. God alone imparts deliverance by his favor. We do nothing to earn it. He expects us, though, to develop the submissive mind of Christ through that process. Salvation is a one-time thing. At the end, you're granted eternal life, but there's a process that goes through the rest of this life on those who are on a path to salvation, who live salvation in this age. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, Paul describes what the church is supposed to be, that we are supposed to do things decently and in order. Everybody has his part. Everyone has their individual gifts. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. Everybody has their part to play. We reviewed that a few weeks ago when we went through Ephesians 4. And ask yourself this question: why does God distribute gifts the way he does? Some have a gift, some don't, do not. They have a different gift. Think about this. We are to do things decently and in order because God does things decently and in order. There is a structure within the God family that even determines the relationship between Jesus Christ, the Son, and God, the Father. It wasn't always that way. Ephesians 4 tells us that at one point, they were completely unified. Two beings eternally existing in love with one another and serving one another on an equal level. But before they could have offspring, there had to be a structure ordered. There had to be a family design that would bring in and rear children in the God way of living, the God way of life. So they had to take different roles, just like a mother and father, husband and wife take different roles. for the purpose of rearing godly offspring. We need to talk about that more, I think, especially as we approach the holy days and see how the plan of God works itself out, especially toward the resurrection. I have one more sermon to give on the mysteries, and it's about the resurrection. And the reason it's taking so long, because as I'm studying this, I'm learning so much more about the resurrection, why the whole plan is set up the way it is. It's fascinating. As I get that down, we'll probably do that either next week or coming weeks. But for the most part, we need to learn from how God does things decently and in order. And this requires our dependency on him. But it also requires our shared dependency on everyone within the body of Christ. I have to depend on you for the gifts God has given you to build up the body in love. You have to depend on me for the gifts that God has given me. Again, I can't fix your car or buy you a car. That's not my gift. We need to understand what our gift is so that we all contribute decently and in order. There's way too much envy going on in the body of Christ. People who want status and position, or they want gifts others have that God didn't grant them, that's not dependency on God. And we don't learn dependency on others when we all do the same thing. He describes that later. We'll go through that. Let's look at this now. We know we need to be dependent on God. And the most glaring example, the deepest example, was one we just read about how David took abuse, rocks thrown at him, and because he trusted and depended on God to take care of him. The second point here, what does dependency on the body of Christ look like? Well, the Bible, cover to cover, is God's inspired compilation of how he works with and through humanity. Cover to cover, and he elects individuals to do things, to speak things, to lead in some cases, and others to assist and help and care for. So the whole process has continued for upwards of 6,000 years. Starts with Enoch, ends with John, the Apostle John in Revelation, but every one of them God chose to work through. And Peter tells us this is one of the reasons why no prophecy of Scripture depends on any private interpretation. It's not for us to interpret. The Bible interprets itself. Those prophecies interpret themselves. We just need to read the Word of God and understand it. It's not for us to do that. It's not for us to inject our opinion or how I feel about something when God says this is what is and this is what is happening or will happen. The Bible consistently shows that when God has a job to do, he gives it to a man, and he expects us to honor that man, regardless of his weaknesses and shortcomings. Same thing happens in those gifts he gives to women. We need to honor the gifts that are within them. And we see that as well, the strength of Esther and Ruth, and throughout the scriptures in those examples of women who were given gifts for the betterment and the growth of the body in love. We know them by their fruits, by what they accomplish. We listen to what they say, but if the fruits don't match, we know something's missing here. That's Matthew 7, verse 20. And I'll refer you as well to 1 John 4, which talks about that. Let's go here, though, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read verses 7 through 17. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, whose what follow? Their desire, their belief, their practice, that they believe the word of God enough to do what it says. So we will see them not in just what they say, but in how they live their lives, what fruits come from them. Fruits specifically as describing God, love, joy, peace, patience, so on. Whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. The outcome, the conduct itself might be foreign to us. They might be a little abrasive. They may be, like Paul, I think, came across that way. They may be a little shy or timid, like Timothy was. But what is the outcome of their conduct? God blesses the outcome of their conduct. You know what makes an effective evangelist? It's not speaking ability. It's not the ability to engender people to himself. It's not the kind of guy who is very convincing and pull a crowd together really quickly. What makes an effective evangelist is God. God chooses a man to go to people he is working with. And those people respond because God's working with them. He's just an agent. That's another story, though. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his servants, he will be doing the same thing. There will be the same results in his servants. If they aren't his servants, there won't be those results. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace or favor, God's favor, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. No results, no fruits. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city here in this age, but we seek the one to come. And largely that is the family of God, the new Jerusalem. That's the city we belong to. Verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This sharing is a sharing of the gifts that he gives us. Everyone their own gift. And if we learn to appreciate those gifts, if we learn to work with one another, in fact, depend on one another, we grow as a body. If any is excluded from that, the body's missing something. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you. There it is again. And be submissive. This doesn't mean to be a doormat. This means to understand God's will in the individual and selecting them for whatever their gift is they're sharing with you. For they watch out for your souls or your lives as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. An independent mindset often bristles under authority, to the point where their hearts and minds convince themselves that the authority that God has given someone has not really happened. Why? Because I don't like them. I don't like the way they teach. I don't like the way they lead. I don't like the way they dress, whatever. And they bristle against any authority that God would use to help them. That's in the church and outside it, but you see it as well in anti-government, anti-law mentality that they practice in their life. That independent mindset has a difficulty with authority, but the shortcomings of God's servants do not nullify this verse. Honor those who have rule over you. Listen to them. Be submissive to them. And those shortcomings that they have, each of them, all of us have, neither should those shake our trust in God when we see God in them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:1, see this example of Paul in this respect. This is a verse many quote. I've actually seen people use this to separate themselves from the church, cause division. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. He says, imitate me in the New King James. In the King James, it says, follow me. Imitate me as just as I also imitate Christ. So I've heard people say, I'm not going to follow anyone who doesn't follow Christ. Is that what this verse says? Well, first of all, how do you know you're following Christ? Because you like the individual, because they're a nice person, they live a decent life, they have the same political views as you? No. You must know who Christ is before you will recognize Christ in anyone that you follow, anyone who is imitating Christ. You won't recognize that unless you know who Christ is. And you have to learn that in faith from the Word of God. To follow Christ in Paul in this respect, one had to be able to recognize the biblical Christ in Paul's steps. Now, notice the structure of this. This verse is actually associated more with the chapter that went before chapter 11. He breaks into a new concept in 2. The paragraph actually starts in chapter 2. But reading verse 10 gives us a context for what Paul's talking about here in verse 1 of chapter 11. Again, it's a continuation of chapter 10. And in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 10, Paul here is writing about Israel's lusts, how they put what they wanted ahead of anything else in their life, and how those lusts led them to distrust God and take matters into their own hands. This is where if you have an independent mindset that you need to fight, this is where you look. Do you take matters into your own hands? Unlike David, who waited on God. In a very extreme situation, which most people would not have had a problem with if we would have sent Abishai after the guy that was complaining. This is where we look. Israel's lust led them to distrust God and take matters into their own hands. And this is what the independent do, those who are not dependent on God. If you see that happening in you, be careful. Watch that. In verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You think you stand on your own? You think you stand alone? That this is, okay, God, it's just you and me. Forget everybody else. Well, you just moved into another stage of making yourself God and making that decision against the will of God, because it's not just about you. It's not about any of us individually. It's about the collective body of Christ that we all contribute to, individually called into it by God, individually given the ability to repent, the ability to believe, the immersion in Christ and his Spirit, but that makes us part of a collective. I hate using that word because it sounds like the Borg from Star Trek. But there are elements of truth throughout the scriptures that describe it this way. It's not about any of us as individuals. The church goes on. The gates of the grave will not prevail against it. Death itself will not end his church. This is all about the body of Christ in this age. And it's only about us if we are part of and contributing to and edifying the body of Christ, depending on one another, depending on God in every one of us. In verses 14 through 21, Paul reveals the core of this mindset, this independent mindset, as idolatry. Serving the self ahead of serving God. That's idolatry. That's self-worship. This stems from failing to recognize our dependence on him. And if that's weak, we will never be able to depend on one another. If we haven't firmly established our firm dependence on God, we will never learn to depend on one another. That level of trust that we need to have to be the body of Christ just won't be there. In verse 22, he writes about thinking we are stronger than God and how this provokes him to jealousy. He is the only one that deserves worship as God. In verses 23 through 33, let's just read those. Verses 23 through 33. Notice his emphasis on edification here and seeking the other's well-being, being mindful of others' conscience. And he wrote about that a number of times also into the Romans in chapter 14. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. They don't build up. So you may be operating within God's laws. You may be referring to God's laws to justify something you believe or think or something that you're doing or saying. But if it is not building up the body of Christ, shouldn't be there. Shouldn't be doing it, thinking it. Shouldn't be a belief. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold, the meat in the market, but asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat what is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. If somebody just came out of idolatry and still has issue fighting this idea that we have to have this meat offered to an idol before we eat it, and that's a problem for them. It may not be for you. An idol's nothing but a piece of stone. Some people's prayers are simply words. They have no effect to them. They have no strength in God and his word. So you can eat that meat, but if it's going to offend somebody in the body of Christ that we're supposed to be edifying and building up as our chief focus, we depend on them and they on us, we should not forsake that dependence. And this applies in all kinds of ways. It's not just about, in this case, he's talking about meat offered to idols. But this could be anything in someone's belief system or their background or something. We need to be mindful of that. That only happens when we learn to depend on one another. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate this here in the Apostle Paul, but in anyone who applies this in this age, because God's in them leading them to do it. And when you imitate them in doing that, you're imitating God. And we need to depend on one another for those things. We need to be mindful of each other's conscience, others' gifts. Sometimes you can't see your own gift. But the more you learn to depend on others and they on you, that'll become evident. That'll become very clear. His emphasis on edification here is important. This is how we build one another up. Those striving instead for independence of all that, I'm independent, I stand on my own. I don't need you, you don't need me, stand on your own. Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. How does that foster love? How does that build a body, unified, everybody doing their share, every part doing its share? Those striving for independence will never know the joyful interdependence of the God family. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4 here. 1 John 4. And we'll read verses 20 and 21. I keep going back and forth from my old Bible to my new Bible. And I don't know why I'm torturing myself this way, but I guess it's a transition. Like getting a new phone. Anyone ever gone through the process of getting a new phone and you don't know where anything is, you can't find anything? You have to find a kid, a teenager, give it to them, and 5 minutes later it'll work just like you want it to. I've learned that. So 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, see the dichotomy here? Or loves less his brother by comparison, it can also be read that way. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Brother in relationship to family, one whose father, two whose father are the same, that's your brother. When you say you love your father but hate his offspring, your brother, you don't love your father. If the father loves your brother and you don't love the father. Is that clear? Loving dependence on God inspires trust building. That's what we're going through now. We have to learn to trust one another. We have to learn to trust that God is in everyone in this room who's baptized, immersed in Christ, given God's Spirit, and is led into all truth. We have to believe that each one of us is being led so and has been given gifts by God through Christ in his Holy Spirit within us. We need to find those gifts in one another and attach to them, depend on them. Don't do it yourself. Find the one that God gave the gift to do that with. And those gifts are all over the board. We'll read some of them in a moment. But we have to develop a dependence on one another, especially those in whom he dwells. Loving trust is what unites the God family, and God apportions his gifts to promote this loving interdependence. You know, individuals who isolate themselves from this, who want to stand on their own, never get this. They separate themselves from the very body of Christ. Proverbs 18:1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He's unconcerned with the good of others." How is that loving? How does that build us up as the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12, this is where so many of the gifts that Paul refers to are mentioned. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read verses 4 through 31. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Notice that. So the Spirit manifests itself in each of us in different ways. Certainly obedience to God, you know, keeping his commandments, following the Spirit into all truth. But it also helps us to understand, as the more we depend on God, we will recognize God's gifts in others. And we will learn to depend on them for those gifts. Because we can't necessarily work it up. He didn't give us the gift that we need. The body needs the gift of the other. And I'm not talking about standing at the lectern and speaking. That's one gift. Well, let's read through these and see how Paul describes these. Verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." You could probably find your own examples in this as well. In this discerning of spirits, when I was being trained, I'd go out on visits with a pastor who had this gift, discerning of spirits. And then halfway through the meeting with a new person, I thought it was going splendidly. I thought we were about to ask him to attend church with us next week. I was all excited, a positive visit. And then the pastor asked the guy, "So how did you come about all this knowledge?" He says, "Well, it happens mostly when I smoke marijuana. And I have these visions." And I'm going, my jaw hit the table. He knew, he could tell in the first half of the discussion where it was going, and he knew exactly the question to ask. So obviously we didn't ask him to attend services. He didn't see anything wrong with drug use. All these came from visions rather than God making revelation. He could discern that. I could not. And that was a gift he was given. I was given other gifts in that respect. And this is, I think, quite often why the pattern of God sending out people two at a time, they learn to depend on one another. One can see things the other can't. I remember a story of a pastor who took a trainee. There was a visit to some country in Africa. This goes back, I don't know, 30 or 40 years. And they visited with a woman, dirt poor, living in a shack, no doors or windows. Kids were eating, you know, corn and rice or something, and really were malnourished. So they sat and visited with her. They could both discern that the woman, was led by God's Spirit. She understood the Bible and so on. She wanted to be baptized, and I think they may have done that. As they were leaving, she came running out with a bag of eggs for them. She had chickens and wanted to give them a bag of eggs. And the younger, not yet a pastor, the trainee said, "Oh, no, 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 you keep those. You need those. We don't need those." And she says, "No, I really want you to have these eggs." And he kept arguing with her. The senior pastor just walked over, took the bag of eggs and said, "Thank you." And then went and sat in his car. So then the trainee was sitting next to him as they were driving back home. And the senior pastor said, "You didn't like that, did you? Me taking her eggs." And he said, "No, we don't need those. She needs those. Why are we taking food out of her kids' mouths and so on?" He said, "Let me ask you something. Do you believe it's more blessed to give than to receive?" He said, "Well, yeah, it's scripture, yeah." He said, "Well, then why do you want to deny her the blessing of giving? That's all she could give us." There's a discernment between one, many years of experience, maybe similar situations, may have made the same mistake when he was younger, that the other one didn't have yet. Some gifts are learned. Philip was ordained a deacon, but he was also referred to as an evangelist. Peter referred to Timothy not only as a pastor, but also an evangelist. So God can give gifts and take them away based upon the need of his church, but he distinctly gives them to individuals and doesn't give all gifts to all of us. Where would the dependency on one another be if that was the case? Let's continue reading. Verse 11. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body also, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one body. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, am I not of the body?' Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases," or pleased. Verse 19, "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another." Different gifts, same care. You know, it's like you can't combine finger against finger across your whole hand. But if you find the slot where the hands can come together in a compatible way, now you've got something. I don't know what this is, but I can hold things, I can do things, I can accomplish things. What if you grew up as a left hand, and you could do things, you could learn to do things, you could maybe learn to write or handle pots or something. Then all of a sudden, you discovered your right hand. Wow, I can do so much more now. I can do carpentry. I can fix electrical stuff. I can shovel. Ever try to shovel with one hand? Doesn't work very well. There's almost so many more things that you can do when they complement rather than compete. This is complementary. This is adjoining. You can see the same thing in marriage. Different individuals, yes, but different in structure, design, thinking, purpose, roles as God explains them, and coming together under God's plan and design for marriage in a way that is compatible, holds them together rather than causes them to clash like you see most in this world. That all of these, there are other lessons to learn from this that I could go on and on with, but for the sake of time, I won't. Let's continue reading here. Let's go to verse 26. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." There's no envy or animosity. God assigns the gifts. We can't We can't lust for someone else's gift. We have to learn how to use the gift that God has given us. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles, these are official responsibilities, positions of responsibility, forming a structure. In Ephesians 4, we read through them that Christ assigns these as gifts to the church. Apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues are all apostles. Varieties of tongues is simply languages. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I will show you a more excellent way. That more excellent way is described in chapter 13, obviously the love chapter. And love does not grow by being independent of one another. Let's finish here in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is a packed chapter, a summary of Christianity. I'd just like to read verses 1 through 18. It talks about the same concept. The members of the body of Christ do not just prefer to be with one another. We prefer to depend on one another. Do you understand the difference? It's one thing about fellowshipping across the table. It's one thing about sharing a potluck or just a conversation at services. When we leave the Sabbath, that dependency does not end. It must continue. It's what holds us together and builds us up into the body of Christ. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So, this sacrifice we all make is sacrificing of our wants for the needs of the body through the gifts that God has given us. We apply those gifts to serve and build up the body. And no one, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We see this in the gifts that he has given us. When we understand the gifts of compassion, kindness, and all those kinds of gifts that God gives us, we see what we need to be doing as God has imparted the gifts for what? Community service? Outreach? We certainly don't deny help, service, love toward others, but chiefly it has to be to the body of Christ. That's what this age is all about. Preparing the bride to serve at Christ's side at his return. Then the offspring come after that. Everyone resurrected in this age will be resurrected as a first fruit at Christ's side, the bride of Christ. It's a better resurrection. It's a better privilege than any that come after. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Each one. We can't exist outside of the body. It doesn't work. We can't stand independent of everyone else in the body of Christ and develop the love and dependency we need to have to serve at Christ's side. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Individually be accountable to God, individually depending on God. But that makes us members of one another. That's how close we need to be. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Again, these gifts are realized in application. Maybe not always by us, but as others become dependent on that gift, we recognize our contribution to the body. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Prefer one another. Again, not from the standpoint of just being with them. Prefer to depend on them. Sacrifice your trust. Will it be mistreated? At times. At times. What do they say? Having loved and lost is better than having never loved at all. It's the same thing with trust. People will forsake it. People with the Spirit of God, fledgling in the faith, will forsake your trust, and it will hurt, but keep coming back. The Holy Spirit empowers all of us to be able to do that. Trust one another. It just doesn't work any other way. Those are the ties that bind us, our dependency on one another, our loving trust for one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You want to know how we endure all this? Together. Together. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Members of the body of Christ, again, don't just prefer to be with one another. We prefer to depend on one another. This is about growing relationships in love, not just associations. We are not a collection of individuals. We were once in other groups or even by ourselves, but we've been called to be part of a whole. We need to remember that. God called and elected us each individually into the body of Christ, but again, we're not a collection of individuals. When any of us seeks independence in the body, we'll become independent of the body. Many have gone that way. I think we all know people who've done that. And instead of being here with us today, they're at home. Or they're doing something else individually because they seek their own way, Proverbs 18:1. But when we all learn to trust in and depend on God and learn to trust in and depend on God in his like-minded, the body matures into him who is the head and edifies itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. That's God's vision for his church. If we capture it, we will, through truth in love, be developing in it. As this world continues to fraction around us in pursuit of independence, brethren, let's remember that we have been called to a different path, loving dependence on God and on one another.